Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. We introduced this subject and began with it last Wednesday evening. We're looking at Luke 6, 7, 8, and 9, four chapters. And in the context of these chapters, from the 12th verse of Luke chapter 6 on into the 9th chapter, in the 9th chapter, he sends out the 12. In the 6th chapter, he selects them. And in the 9th chapter, he sends them out. So between the 6th chapter and the 9th chapter, he trains them. Having selected them, he trains them for the ministry. He gives them an upfront course on group management and really works on them on how to preach, 3 points in a poem, things like that. Gets them all prepared to go out and preach the gospel. Now, I'm being facetious, and you know that, you recognize that. And those particular things that I mentioned are not unimportant and not things that we don't do in particular places in the ministry, but they are not the priority items. I mention that because we live in a day when those things have become the priority items. And most of the post-baccalaureate training men get now in seminary, or a bunch of it, is administrative stuff and psychology stuff, those kind of things. And that becomes kind of the cart that pushes the horse rather than the horse pushing the cart. I just bring that to your attention so that we may look with more intent and appreciation for what it is that the Lord uses to equip his people for ministry. And as you see that, you can see that you also are equipped, that you can do the ministry, that you don't have to have some kind of other special abilities like, oh my, I can't sing, so I can't serve the Lord. Or I can't play the piano, so I can't serve the Lord. Or I can't be an administrator, so I can't serve the Lord. I do have a axe to grind in all of this. I'll be real honest with you. My experience causes me to be more attentive to these things. I grew up through that period of time when I was trained more in the fashion that we have here by the Lord. And I remember that our professors said to us upon our esteemed graduation day and sent us out to serve the Lord, they said, "Boys, preach, pray, and plug away." That was their counsel to us. And then after that, this whole idea of administration began to seep in. And the influential leaders of the church, the ones who are the most influential in our church back in Wisconsin, really bought into a lot of that stuff. And bless their hearts, they realized that I wasn't a good administrator, and they were going to see to it that I became a good administrator. And they would send me off to seminars and stuff like that to teach me how to, you know, be a good administrator, time management things and stuff like that. And I dutifully would go to those things, and they would buy me these. This is before the days of these little things that you guys use now to take your notes on and stuff, you know. They would buy me the day timer, you know, to carry in my pocket, you know, and so I could manage all of this stuff and take care of it. And I remember one Saturday, we had another one of our deacons in the church who needed his machine shed finished up and roofed. And so we got together a bunch of men to do that. And one of the guys came to me as we were driving out there, and he said to me, he said, "All right now, Pastor, you're going to be in charge today, and you'll tell the men what to do and organize them and all that kind of stuff." And I looked at him, I said, "Are you nuts? You want to work on this till next Thursday to get it done? You do that." He was a great manager and things like that. I can't do that. You might as well try to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear as to make a manager out of this poor preacher. It just won't happen. And I try to do it, and I fall down, and I stumble, and those kind of things. So I'm interested in these particular things because I've gone through this thinking, man, am I disqualified, you know, as a pastor? Am I incapable of doing the work that God has called me to do because these particular things don't fit me? And I admire those gifts. There are people who, when you put them in charge of something, whoa, hang on, Hetty. You know, it's going to get done. It's going to get done right. You know, and we have some of those folks here at Bethel, and I'm so grateful for them, you know. But these are the common characteristics that are essential for serving Christ. And they're really, really quite simple. We went through this whole thing of hearing being the key. In chapter 6, verse 17, we find that the real dynamic in moving people from being lost to being converted to Jesus Christ is hearing. Well, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Really, it is. It's a matter of hearing. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain and in the company of his disciples and the great multitude of the people." Now, understand here what's happening. He's in the company of his disciples. I think this is a reference primarily to the 12. And there's a great multitude of people. And he is beginning to expose the dynamics of ministry. And he says this to them. We read where the people are from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre, Sidon, which came to hear him. That's the issue. Hearing is the issue. And hearing is the responsibility of the individual. As you go through this, you'll find that amplified to us. Go down with me to verse 21. "But I say unto you which hear." There is a distinction between those who hear and those who don't hear, but all of them heard. So you understand what the distinction is? There are those who hear and accept, and those that hear and reject, who don't respond. If you go over to chapter 6, verse 46 and 47, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh unto me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like." So this situation of hearing and responding and doing. If you go with me to chapter 8, we're just going through this real quick. We're just reviewing here. We have the parable of the sower. Now, there are several instances of the parable of the sower in the different Gospels. And as you read them, you will find that there is some difference in them. I think that reflects different times that he used the parable, and he was making a particular point with a parable at that time. And here in chapter 8 and verse 8, we find this. "And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Listen to this. This is important. Years ago, the parable of the sower just really entered into my soul, and I began to understand that in the preaching of the gospel, persuasion is not the big issue. Hearing and responding is the big issue. And Jesus never intimated in any way that the failure of some to hear was the responsibility of the preacher. It was their failure to respond. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who are out there hearing, be sure you persuade them. No. You that have ears to hear, hear. And so these men are learning that their responsibility is just to make the gospel known. And those who hear are responsible for what they do with that. Then, between chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 9, we have information on the preparation of those men. Let me take you to chapter 6, verse 20, where he says some particular things about his servants. This is another area that also exists within the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He is beginning to identify what it is that characterizes a hearer of the gospel. That is, a hearer and a doer. And he uses this word again and again throughout the Gospels. We find it in all four of the Gospels in many places. We find it in the epistles, this issue of poverty. And I think we really cannot fail to see that he is not talking about financial poverty. He is talking about poverty of spirit. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he makes this statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It has to do with humility. A true servant of God is demonstrated by his or her humble spirit. And that is something that will continue to grow. The second thing is in verse 21 of our text there. "Blessed are they that hunger now." And again, in the Matthew section, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." And so we know what they hunger after. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So the first characteristic of a hearer is humility. The second characteristic of a hearer is a hunger for righteousness. We want that. And there's a lot of ways that that's expressed. But as we grow older, I think Charlotte deserves a righteous husband. I really think she deserves that because he's got a righteous wife. And it is a challenge of mine to be such a person. I hunger after that kind of righteousness. I hunger after that for the benefit of the church. I hunger at it after that for the benefit of the people that I interact with every day. Hunger after a godliness. We need to do that. And the next thing is very closely related to that, also in verse 21. "Blessed are ye that are hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." That is a mourning over our condition. That's closely related to the humility. Now, these things can be expanded and rightfully expanded to some other thoughts. I'm leaving them on this ground tonight. But this idea of weeping now. Have you ever wept over your sin? While the kids were here, there was, and I don't think I'm using too big of words, a huge conflict with the oldest, Caleb. he did not want to do a school assignment. And talk about stubborn. He's just like his grandfather, Sam Hoffman. No. Just stubborn. And you know, his dad is out of town. His dad was on Air Force business out on the East Coast. And praise the Lord for telephones. And he talked to his dad. And his dad evidently was the one who put his foot down and said, "Caleb, you go to your bedroom and you can come out when your assignment's done." He was there for nearly a day. I'm talking a day and a night, 24 hours. And I'm being a good granddad, keeping my nose out of it. But after he was just about finished with his assignment and ready to come out of the room, you know, I went in and had a talk with him. I said, "Caleb, you need to hear a story about your granddad." I said, "I remember the time when I was about your age and I made my mother cry. And I remember that to this day. And I vowed I was never going to make my mother weep again, you know." And at that point, I was weeping over my own orneriness and what it had done to my mother. Blessed are those that weep. That's the idea that's here, that we see our own cantankerousness. Now, the fourth characteristic is strangely different from that. In verse 22, it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake, not because you act not badly, but because you act godly. Because you are humble, because you hunger after righteousness, because you mourn over your own sin, there will be those who are disgusted with you. And they'll cast you out. They don't want to be a part of your life. They don't want you to be a part of their life." There's going to be that situation. The Lord is advising his people that that situation is going to exist. Now, he goes from there, and he tells his people how to behave towards those who hate them. We have the converted and what their characteristics are. We have the unconverted, and they hate the converted. And the Lord doesn't tell them, "Now you return that hatred to them." Quite the opposite. He says, "You should love them." Notice verse 27. "I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." That's a converted, unconverted context. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the believer's responsibility to love the lost. We are taught very openly and very plainly to do that. In verse 28, it says, "Bless them which curse you." We are taught to be hospitable towards the lost. Bless them which curse you. Bless and curse not. In verse 29, we are taught to tolerate them. "And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also." This needs to be understood in the context of that particular culture and time. They were free. The Romans were free to do this to the servants and the slaves and the Jews and take things away from them, stuff like that. And the Lord says, you know, you're not going to change that. You just love them and you just live with them and be hospitable and tolerate them and treat them with hospitality. That's the sense here of verse 36 and 37. "Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." You know, if you're ever having a trouble being merciful to the lost, just remember how merciful God has been to you. And that should be sufficient motivation to be merciful to them. What if God held you accountable for all of your orneriness and cantankerousness? Wow, would we ever be in trouble, huh? Yeah. "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And then judge not, and you shall not be judged." Here's one of the contexts in which we find that "judge not." That's very clear to us. And it's talking about our relationship towards the lost. Don't be judgmental of them. Yeah, you can find all kinds of things about them, hold up a mirror, you can find all kinds of things about you. Judge not. Don't do that. So he is saying, love them, bless them, tolerate them, treat them with hospitality. Be merciful, be non-judgmental. Now I want to move on to verse 39 of chapter 6, where it says, and he spake a parable unto them, can the blind lead the blind? That is there's one of the shortest parables in the New Testament. That's all it is. Can the blind lead the blind? What a powerful statement. Who is going to take the gospel to the lost? The lost? No. Only the sighted can take the gospel to the lost. The blind can't do that. You're the only resource for a lost world. It's just such an incredibly simple statement. Can the blind lead the blind? Well, no, they'll both fall in the ditch. So, your attitude towards them, you are needed. This is your purpose in life now. You go back again to the midsection of Matthew chapter 5, ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. And then, does a man light a candle and put it under the bed? Who is the man? Well, the man is Jesus Christ. He doesn't light us up with the gospel and fill us with the Holy Spirit and lead us on to maturity to hide us underneath a church pew. He does it to put us out here in these places where we're needed, where the light can shine and men can see your good works. Now notice, this is what God said. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? That they would see the transformation of your life and they would move in a respectful way toward God because of that? Don't miss that. That is imperative in the power of the gospel, that our lives are an imperative part of that. He goes on in verse 40 and said, they aren't going to love you for that. The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. He says, you see how they're treating me. It's disgraceful, it's distasteful, it's disgusting, but that's the way they treat me. He didn't say that, but they saw that, they knew that, and they watched him patiently, kindly, generously tolerate that for the sake of the lost. And so are we to do. I am going to move kind of quickly here so we get as far as I want to get. This is the instruction you need for successful ministry. Isn't that amazing? That's what you need to know. Let your light so shine. I was talking with Pastor Troy Harvey yesterday, and you compare Troy to me. Troy's a young man, and he's wrestling with some of the same things in the ministry that I'm wrestling with, and interestingly enough, as we talked about it, he's coming to some of the same conclusions I'm coming to, which is an encouragement to me to see that. And the fact is that the gospel ministry is not something that's carried on institutionally, but it's a living, vital function of his people. One of the things that we used to do on the farm, I don't know if you farmers did this or not, but back in Wisconsin it was done, that we grew a lot of clover in the area where we were in Rusk County. The soil was such that it wouldn't grow alfalfa, so you grow clover. And sometimes when those fields would get a little sparse, you wouldn't cut the last cutting of clover. You would let it go to seed, and it would fill in, and it would come up. You know, that's the natural way for crops to grow and spread. That's the way we do evangelism. We go to seed, and that seed grows. And that's what the Lord is telling these men. Just go out there and just share the gospel and be the men of God. And I want to be careful about this, but in fact, as I study the Gospels, I think what Jesus is saying is evangelism happens. It's not something that's caused. It's something that happens. I can say this in this group, we're all adult enough. A good, healthy marriage relationship produces children, doesn't it? Just by the natural function of that relationship. And I think good, healthy Christianity just produces more Christians. They're born. They're born out of our testimony. They're born out of the word of our mouth. Now, there are at least two conversions that Luke cites in this portion of Scripture, and I want to conclude with that. The first is in Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, that is the centurion, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Notice what is being revealed to us here. Verse 7, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and unto another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Then when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Here was a man that just, when did he get converted? And I think that it's obvious to say Jesus is saying this man is converted. He's got greater faith than any man I've ever seen here. And he's a Roman. Well, Jesus had spent a lot of time in Capernaum. This man had heard the gospel. And he got converted, his life got transformed, and his life now evidences it through that humility of spirit, poverty of spirit. Jesus doesn't take his disciples aside and say, I want you to see, this is a man I led to Christ last month when I was here. See what's happening in his life? No. He said, here's a man of faith. He just got saved. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, if you go with me to verse 36 of this same chapter, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kiss his feet and anoint them with the ointment. Here is this woman whom I think we assume is Mary Magdalene. It has been fun to read about the customs of the people at this time, and people came in and out of the house while they were eating there, And this woman comes in, Mary Magdalene, and she's just filled with sorrow. Blessed are those who weep for her own sin. And she humbled herself there before Jesus, and she washed his feet. Now, notice what Jesus says about her in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Well, now, if we were going to form an evangelistic philosophy on that, we would invite people to come and weep at our feet and wash them. We wouldn't invite them to come forward and pray a prayer. We would invite them to come forward and weep and wash our feet. What she's done here is not the issue. What she's done reveals the issue. She's a broken woman over the result and the consequence and the penalty of her own sin. She's ashamed and she's embarrassed. And she knows that Jesus is the one that can make the difference. We don't have anything recorded that she said to Jesus. We don't even have any record that she said, please forgive me. It was a heart transaction with the centurion. It was a heart transaction with this woman. The same was true with Zacchaeus. There was a heart transaction that went on. And Jesus recognized that heart transaction. And there was evidence of it. We see what conversion looks like, and we see how it happens. There are the lives that give testimony to the reality of Jesus Christ. There is the message of Jesus Christ. And then there's that mysterious working of the Holy Spirit that draws hearts to God's precious Son and brings them to repentance, forgiveness, and regeneration. That's the work we can all do. We can all do that. It's a powerful work. Does it mean that I don't have to say anything? Does it mean that I don't have to pass out a tract? Absolutely not. But I think that we need to translate this in the light of what Peter says. But sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord of your heart, and be ready to give every man an answer for the reason of hope that's in you. It begins with sanctifying Christ in our hearts. It begins with living Jesus Christ. It continues in a testimony for him, and it results in the conversion of souls. I just long for that. I just long for that. And our time is gone, but what I say to you, I saw it in the workplace. I saw it with my boss at Taco Welding and Machine. I saw it with my boss at Hiddle Tours and among other drivers. That really, time and again, I had the privilege to answer their questions and see them become followers of Jesus Christ. And and all I was doing was welding grain hoppers and fire grates, driving buses. But God was doing something far more important than that. It's how he wants to use your life. And I just long for those wonderful, wonderful opportunities. And I want you to long for them with me. And trust God, and don't get all anxious and irritated and ornery and excited or anything else. Just live Christ. Just live Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few moments that we've had to look into some things about ministry that Jesus taught and that the disciples experienced and that they wondered at. They saw this old centurion and just couldn't figure it out. They saw this wicked woman and wondered about that. Lord, I pray that we'll have the privilege to see the conversions of many and just wonder at your great grace and the power of the gospel. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.